If you would please open your Bibles, it's extra work this morning, but if you would put a finger or a bulletin or something in Isaiah 61, we're going to be in Luke 4. Many of you think you know exactly what I'm going to do here because you know the passage. Oh yes, Isaiah 61, he left off at a comment. No, just go there and mark your place. We'll look at it briefly in a little bit. By the way, this rotation that we've been doing on Wednesday nights has been a lot of fun. I encourage you guys to come out if you haven't done it yet. We are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. It's a different approach than what we do on Sunday mornings in Luke. So we only hit certain things on Sunday mornings. We hit all of it on Wednesday nights. So Pete Emery kicked us off, and then Dave White taught this last Wednesday. Dave Rossi spoke, and Andrew is going to be teaching this Wednesday night, so make a point of coming out for that if you would. This is a very well-known passage we're looking at. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, going to verse 30. When Jesus comes home to Nazareth, we think we know a lot about it. I think we all do. And again, that's kind of that issue. I know I've said it a lot, this whole idea of how familiarity breeds contempt. You say, well, I don't have contempt. No, I'm sure you don't think that. I don't think it either, but the more familiar we think we are with the Word of God, the higher the risk that we miss the things that God wants actually to say to us. And this is one of those passages that really points that out, that really illustrates that point. He came home to Nazareth. He's been gone for about a year. You think it's only been a couple of verses, but it's been about a year or more. And he comes home, and he has some things to say to them in the synagogue there. I want you to take a look, before we actually read it, I want you to just actually look at the page, Luke chapter 4, and look where it ends, where we left off last week, in verse 13. After the temptation, Jesus then ministered to by angels, the devil left him until an opportune time. And then there's a gap, probably, in your Bible. Chances are there is, most of us, you know, but the kind of Bibles that you buy nowadays, it's usually a gap, and there's a heading, which wasn't there in the original text, but the publishers are trying to help us, and there's nothing wrong with that, generally. But there's a gap, so it depends upon your Bible and whether you got really big type or really small type or what kind of a study Bible. You've probably got anywhere from a quarter of an inch, 3/8 of an inch, maybe even an inch, inch and a half, depending upon how much is written there. There's a gap between verse 13 and verse 14. John, what are you getting at? Well, that gap is at least a year long. We tend to look at this, and as we're reading, this happens in a lot of places in Scripture, but this is one of those places where it's pretty obvious, or ought to be obvious to us. If you were to look at this, you think, well, he goes from being tempted in the wilderness, and you probably know John chapter 1, where John the Baptist points him out then and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, apparently, he just comes right up to Nazareth, his hometown. And it would read that way, but that's not actually what happens. What actually happens, and I won't go through it, you can read it for yourself later on, but in John chapter 1, beginning in roughly, I don't know, what would I say, probably around verse 30-ish or so, from that point on until all the way through chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, through the wedding in Cana, the overturning the tables the first time back at, you know, up in Jerusalem. And then, of course, Nick at night, that whole situation, speaking to Nicodemus in chapter 3. And then Samaria, the woman at the well, then healing the nobleman's son in Cana. All those things happen, and a whole lot more, but those are the things that are written down for us. So actually, you could say virtually all of John 1, 2, 3, and 4 fit into that little space there in Luke. You're making a big thing out of a little thing, John. I get what you're saying, but what's important is that the people in Nazareth have not seen him during that year. He's been gone. He was there all those 30 years. Think about that. Jesus is raised in that town. Everybody knows him. It's not a big city, Nazareth, back in those days. Today it's enormous. But in those days, it was a very, 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 very small village. Everybody knew Jesus. Everybody had their opinions of him. They liked him. I mean, he was the good kid on the block. He was probably the one that all the moms and dads were saying, now, if you can marry that guy, he's the one you want, right? And probably, and you know that probably people had opinions. A 30-year-old man who's not married yet, back in those days, people weren't thinking probably the things we think today, but they were probably thinking something's a little wrong. Is he too good for anybody? I mean, people had all kinds of opinions. Maybe you didn't think about that. And if I planted a seed that bothers you, I'm sorry about that. But so let's keep those things in mind. He comes home at this point. It's been at least a year. A lot of scholars will divide up Jesus' ministry, which is more than 3 years, 3.5 years or so. People divide it usually in what they say are one-year segments. Not doesn't divide as easily as that, but three segments: the year of obscurity, which is he's coming to the end of here, the year of popularity, and then the year of his rejection. So let's take a look at this, and as we do, I think it's important that we be asking ourselves this question. As the people in Nazareth are reacting to the things that Jesus says to them, how he interprets the scripture, and then the sermon, so to speak, that he gives after that, we can sit here and just study it. Or ask ourselves the question, well, how do I react when Jesus speaks to me? I think that's a really important question for us to ask. So we read this, beginning in verse 14. Jesus then returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on Shabbat, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book, the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written, over in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Surely you'll say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon," or Lebanon, "to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now, he was filled with the Spirit. They're now filled with wrath. "And rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, so that they might throw him down over the cliff." In other words, throw him down and then stone him. That's their objective here. "Then, passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." They were pretty familiar with Jesus, thought they knew everything about him. And I think, as I said earlier, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. And we have to be careful that we're not so familiar with who we think Jesus is. And I think, you know, we have a right understanding, for the most part. If you're born again, we have a right understanding of who he is. He's the Messiah of the world. He paid the price for our sins. He's our Savior. He should be our Lord, if we allow him to be. But in becoming too familiar, we can miss what he's really trying to say to us, just as they missed what he was saying to them. He had traveled throughout, really, all of the Galilee. Obviously, he spent time in Jerusalem, but he traveled throughout the Galilee. And news gets around. This is not a big country. I think we should all know that, right? We always say it's like the size of New Jersey. Well, news really travels fast, and it's a pretty rural area, so people are speaking to one another, people are trading from one side to another, and word gets out. So the things that were happening in the synagogues, he taught in the synagogue in Magdala, he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, he taught in the synagogue in Chorazin and Bethsaida and those places. And this is an area that's not far away. In other words, I mean, from here to Doylestown is, what, roughly 5 miles. And from Nazareth to Cana would have been about 3 or 4 miles. To get to Capernaum, it would have been a little longer, maybe about 10 miles. It would take you, with the way the traffic is, it would have taken you about 20 minutes today to drive from Nazareth to Capernaum. But you could walk it in a good day's walk. So anyhow, it's short enough, or the distances were short enough or close enough that people would talk. And again, this didn't happen yesterday. It was happening over a period of a year. So word's getting around that there's this rabbi who's different. He's a rabbi who's different from all the other rabbis around for a lot of reasons. We'll get into more of that in our study over these months. But, you know, he was a rabbi. One of the things that always stands out when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, when all is said and done after three chapters in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the one thing that really stands out is everybody's perspective on him. They recognize that he was different from all the other religious leaders. Because he wasn't just quoting the Talmud. He wasn't just quoting this rabbi or that rabbi. He spoke with authority. They recognized that. They didn't understand who he was, but he was different. He spoke with authority. And so all of that, he'd been baptized, and then he'd been in the wilderness. He was tempted, all of that. And then he went around to all these different places. A year has gone by, and now he comes home. He's performed miracles. They've heard about the miracles, and they'd like to see him do something like that here, but they're trying to understand who he is to get to know him better. They thought they knew him. He loved to worship with the saints. Did you see that? Verse 16, as was his custom. As was his custom, Jesus went into the synagogue on Shabbat. It's his custom. We don't know a whole lot about how Jesus spent his days through the week. You really don't know. But here's one out of 7 days. Here's 1/7 of his week that you can see, which is that it was his custom. It was customary for him to be with the saints to worship. We'd say he was a church-going guy. He was a guy who wanted to go to church. People have all kinds of opinions. People have 1,000 reasons to avoid church. And I'm not talking about vacations. You know, we all know what happens once Memorial Day comes, right? The attendance in church goes to half. The other half are in Ocean City or Wildwood or something like that, right? And it kind of shifts throughout the summer. Some people who have a house in there tend to live there. And that's just the way it is in our society. But we also know, and we've probably used a lot of these well, we call them reasons. A lot of times they're excuses, but we're kind of accustomed ourselves to saying these things. Like, and you know, it's just kind of it's like a little cloudy today, or it's a little chilly, or the weather's beautiful, you know. And there's why don't we go to the shore, or why don't we go to the mountains, or you know, or the kids have sports, right? We all have these reasons for avoiding church. We say it all the time. Or there's too many hypocrites there. Or the teaching's boring. There's all sorts of things that people say. They're always asking me to serve. They always want to know if I'll be an usher. They want to know if I'll serve in Sunday school. Will I help out with kid camp? Will I do these things? They're always asking for money. There's always something that people can easily pick on this. You know, I don't know if I really want to do that sort of thing. Or people say, hey, you know, I'm saved. I don't really need to be in church to worship the Lord. That's true. You don't need to go to church because you're saved. You don't need to go to church to worship the Lord. You don't need to go home because you're married either. But it helps in your relationship. It really adds a nice touch. It really can help things out. I think we forget sometimes what Jesus said. You know, we most of us know that he said it, and we know where he said it, right? He said in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have told you. We say, okay, that makes a lot of sense. Well, all authority has been given to him. Therefore, everything he said in his word is something we should do, right? It's not just the Great Commission, and we don't do that too well ourselves. We expect pastors and missionaries to do those things. It doesn't really apply to us. We know it does, but we kind of act like it doesn't. But all authority has been given to him. Therefore, in his word, when he says over in Hebrews, and you know, this became a topic that we discussed a lot more during COVID or whatever that was. And let us consider one another in order to stir up or to provoke. There's a word. We could provoke people to a lot of things. But the Bible says that we're to consider one another, be considerate of, and to consider one another, to love one another, and to provoke one another, or stir up if you prefer, one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but rather exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, a topic that we don't talk about that much. We're usually, most of us as born-again believers, and in this church, we talk about the rapture. So through the rapture, we avoid the tribulation. But all of that, Old Testament, is called the day of the Lord. All the more as you see that day approaching. What does he say? We're to be an example to one another. Jesus was accustomed to that. It was his custom to be in the synagogue, to be a church-going guy, because it was the right thing to do. If anybody could have said, there's a lot of hypocrites here. If anybody could have said, you know, there's a better interpretation of that text than the one he's saying. I know what you're thinking. If anybody could have said those things, and a whole lot more, it would have been Jesus, right? I mean, if anybody's going to say there's hypocrites here, he's the one who knew who they all were. In fact, though, it was his custom. And as Jesus taught, particularly as he talked about the day that was approaching for them, it was his teaching that the believers followed that caused many Christians to avoid the murder by the Romans in 70 AD. They were out of town. They got away because they had followed what their Messiah had taught them. And by 70 AD, we're into the second or third generation of the church at that point, but people were following what Jesus had taught, and so they had left Jerusalem. So it's an amazing statement, and some of you are saying, if it's that amazing a statement, we're going to be here until dinner tonight. He's only up to verse 16. But it was his custom. It was his custom. And why was it his custom? Why was it his custom? We say, well, he's God. What do you expect? Of course he's going to be there. He's God. That's why it's his custom. Yeah, fully God, fully man. It was his custom, I would say. And let's not avoid this one. It was his custom because Joseph and Mary raised him that way. Now, I don't think he was saying, I don't want to go to synagogue today when he was 11 years old. Like, you know, we may have dealt with that with our kids, and you may be dealing with your kids now, and you can just say, shut up, get in the car, you're 11 years old. When you can pay the mortgage and for the food, you can make those decisions. But I don't think Joseph and Mary had those issues with Jesus. I'm just being cute. No, they didn't have those issues with him, but they were the ones who set the tone in the home. That's why it was his custom, which to me says everything about what, as parents, we have the authority and the responsibility to do to set that tone in our own homes. So it was his custom, and he was there. And it says here, Luke writes, verse 17, that he was handed, so there he is on Shabbat with the saints. And I don't know what you think of when, probably most of us in here don't think much about synagogue worship. You probably don't think much about it unless you've been to a synagogue service at some point. They're all a little bit different, but there's a typical pattern, and many of those patterns have actually been handed down over thousands of years. But you know, you wouldn't have 25 minutes of praise music up in front. It really is not a musical setting for the most part. It's a time they'd come in, they would say the Shema, and many Jews today consider the Shema a prayer. It's not a prayer, it's a command. Moses gave it, you know, Shema, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So they would say that together. Then there'd be a prayer, and not a, you know, like when I pray or when the worship leader prays, most of us pray, we pray extemporaneously. You know, we pray something that's on our hearts and we say it. Now, that prayers were written. If you've ever been to, especially to Israel today, if you go to the wall, if you go to the Kotel in Jerusalem and you stand there at the wall, you see all these guys with these books. They're not reading from the Bible. They're reading from prayer books. But to them, they're praying as they read it, and you see them doing this, and because that's their custom, that's the way they do these things. And so rather than go through all of the routine there in the synagogue, there was a like anything else, a liturgy, an order that they would follow. And I think most of us would probably say it was probably a little boring. Dry, we'd say. We like it wet. We don't like it dry. You know, we like it kind of juicy. Like, give me some different music, things to sing, and, you know, it's okay to have a little joke here. And, you know, we want something that, you know, there's a lot of reasons we think those things. But when a visitor would come in, the visitor, if they knew him and they respected him, now here's that case with Jesus. He's a 30-year-old man at this point. So they handed him the scroll to read. They knew him. They had no problems with him. That's why they handed him the scroll. It was okay to let a visitor read from the scroll and maybe offer an opinion or an insight on something. That's what's happening here. It's not just happening because this is the Bible and this is a special thing. No, it's happening because this was the custom in the synagogue. So they handed him the scroll. It was that time of year they would be reading Isaiah. And so he opens the scroll to the place that we know of as Isaiah 61. This is long before chapter and verse divisions. They don't come about for another 1,500 years. So you find the place in the scroll where these words are said. That's a little work. Think about that. If you have to find Isaiah and find Isaiah 61 without knowing the chapter and verse divisions, how would you do it? You better know your scrolls. He knew his scrolls, and actually a lot of the Jewish men would have known their scrolls. And so he opens it up and he reads this. And understand that everybody in that synagogue, however many were there, 25 of them, 50 of them, probably not a whole lot more than that, maybe 75, they all knew the passage. They all knew the passage because it's a messianic passage. So they understood when he read what he was saying, and they understood where he was leaving off. That's the important thing. He stops at a certain point. So he reads through, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. God has anointed me to do these things. He's anointed me to preach good news." Now, our Bible says gospel because we recognize it, but it's good tidings is what it says, to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. In other words, the shattered hearts. That's really what it kind of means in Hebrew. To proclaim liberty to the captives to sin. These are not prisoners of war. These are not people in jail because they broke a law per se, but they're captives like all of us. Captives to sin. Recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I don't know what you think of as the acceptable year of the Lord, but let's get it understood by all of us. This is the year of Jubilee he's referring to. That's what Isaiah had written. That's the point. It's a great study. I won't go into it, but if you go through Leviticus and understand what the year of Jubilee was, to understand that after 49 years and to count that next one, and actually no one really understand how the counting works. Was it go 49 years and the next one is Jubilee? Or is it count 50 years and the one after that? So the counting has never really been determined in these days. No one really knows. And there's no biblical record, actually, that anybody ever did this, although it was supposed to happen every 7 years. And in the year of Jubilee, think about this, this is not just arcane biblical history here. All of your debts are paid off. Your mortgage, how big is your mortgage? I don't want to know. But how big is your mortgage? Wiped out. Wiped out. No debt. This really doesn't impress you at all, does it? No debt. All that credit card debt, gone. Absolutely gone. Everything is restored. New ball game. We start from there. The average person only happens once in your life. That's pretty wild when you think about this. And God is saying that ultimately, the kingdom that's coming is that year of Jubilee, but it's not for 1 year in the kingdom. It's forever at that point. You want to be in on this. If you don't know Jesus, you're missing out on that and a whole lot more. But so he says to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, Jubilee. And those of you who've been through this before know that he left off at what we would call, in English, we would call a comma, because he stops in the middle of a sentence. He doesn't finish reading the rest of the sentence. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Ooh, that's a whole lot different than Jubilee. Vengeance, not just any man's vengeance, the vengeance of God. God is bringing judgment on sin. God is bringing judgment on wickedness. God is bringing judgment on all who hold to a kingdom philosophy, and that's what it is, a kingdom philosophy that is anti-God. He's bringing vengeance against them. You know that. If you came to Christ, you know that because you received his forgiveness so that you're not under that vengeance. But that vengeance is coming anyhow. Jesus, we'd say he was a dispensationalist then because he actually left off at that comma. And you and I today are still living in the acceptable year of the Lord. We're living in that Jubilee. Now, no one's paid off your mortgage yet. You still got your credit card debt, but the most important debt that any of us have is the debt of sin. It's been paid off if you're in Jesus Christ. The acceptable year of the Lord is for the whole world, but only those who receive the King of that kingdom actually receive that payment to their account. So every day, every week, every month, every year that you live, we are in the acceptable year of the Lord. What we don't know is when the day of vengeance of God begins. That's why the gospel is for today, not for next week and not for next year. It's for today. I know there's some of you in this room who continue to put that off. You say, I just don't feel it. Or we have all kinds of ways of saying it. Or sometimes we say, I just don't kind of understand it. That's okay. Why not ask? Why put it off, especially in light of the seriousness of it all? Well, I don't know if it's really all that serious. I don't know if it's really as big a deal as people say. I mean, it's okay for my husband, I guess. I guess he kind of needs that, but I'm okay. Or for my wife, yeah, I understand she likes that kind of thing. But for me, I'm no, you're not good. You're not good if you haven't received the King of that kingdom. But this is why he's come. And I think it's important that we look at the reaction of the people. Because the reaction of the people is not rejection. It says there that he closed the book. Everybody's eyes are fixed on him. Why do you think everybody's eyes are fixed on him? It's not because he was glowing. We have this idea of who the Messiah is. He's got this halo over his head. You know, he's a foot taller than everybody else there. No, he's absolutely a man, and you could lose him in the crowd very easily because he looked like every other Jewish man. So why were all the eyes in the synagogue fixed on him? Well, because he's the hometown boy. No, they're all hometown boys and girls. Why are their eyes fixed on him? Well, because he's been away for a year, and now he's back. No, because he just read a very messianic passage, and he closed the book. And I know I'm making a big deal out of a small word, but it's an important small word, and I think we overlook it. It says in the next verse that he began to say to them. We only have one sentence of it. In other words, he said a whole lot more. He gave a little sermon. He sat down. The reason their eyes were fixed on him is that he sat down. In our culture, I stand up and you sit down. But 2,000 years ago in the synagogue setting, the teacher sat down and everybody was standing and watching. So when he comes and standing, reads the scroll, rolls it up, gives it back to the ruler of the synagogue, and then sits down, wait a minute, this is the carpenter. He's a carpenter. The carpenter is going to sit down after reading that. He's going to teach us? Wait a minute. This is talk about a culture shift. That gets their attention. And then he begins to say to them, I tell you the truth, today, that scripture, they all knew. Today, you know, some of you just learned today for the first time that that's a messianic passage. Others of you have known that for years. In their day, everybody knew that that was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. They all knew it, and they were longing for the Messiah. Nowadays, people aren't longing for a Messiah, a coming Messiah, even in the church sometimes. You have people who are like, well, who knows if he's really coming back, or all those things were fulfilled, you know, in 70 AD. There's all kinds of, I'll just say it, stupid ideas, that despite what the Bible says. But nevertheless, in those days, they were all looking forward to Messiah. They all in that synagogue knew what that passage was about, that it was messianic. So when Jesus sits down, that grips them. And then he begins to say, this has now been fulfilled in your hearing. What? Huh? You think so? Yeah, I'd say so. He's claiming to be God. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they all bore witness. Now, look what they're doing. They're not throwing them off a cliff. They're not upset. Now, that doesn't mean they all believe them. But they're not trying to kill them. They all bore witness to him. And they marveled at the gracious words. Not what you just heard. What he began to say that's not recorded for us. They're marveling at the gracious words, the things he continued to say. And you... look, you've known Jesus long enough to just be able to fill in some of those blanks in your own spirit of what kind of gracious words he might have said. I'm not going to suppose to know what they are, but we all know him enough to imagine how gracious those words might have been. And they liked it. They were confused. I don't want us to avoid that one. They were confused. They bore witness to him. They marveled. That's an important word. They were blown away, we'd say in our culture. They were blown away by the things. He's a carpenter. I mean, you want him to build something for you, to build a stool? You want him to build a doorway? You want him to build something? He's good at that. But now this, they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth, and they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Well, they're wrong. He doesn't have one blood cell that comes from Joseph. But, you know, so anyhow, they associate him with the carpenter he learned from. And then he quotes these modern-day proverbs, so to speak, not biblical ones. You know, you'll say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your own town. And I tell you that no prophet is accepted in his own town. When Jesus comes to town, or may I say, when Jesus speaks to you, because that's what's happening here, how do you respond? That's a really important question. You don't need to tell me. That's between you and God. But how they interpreted what he's saying here and what he's about to say to them. How do you take those things? Do you take them seriously, or would you rather kill him? I would never want to kill Jesus, but I understand. But this is kind of like that. When we just say, yeah, well, whatever. That's not killing, but that's saying, you know, not now. Don't talk to me. I've done that. Not this morning, but you've done it too. I know that I'm in a group of friends in that regard. We've all done this. When Jesus comes to town or when he speaks to you, what do? Do you shut the books? But now listen to what he says, because they're not ready to kill him at this point. But now he goes on and he says something to them, which on the surface, I don't know if we get all the time. There were three kinds of people that the average Jewish man wanted to stay as far away from as possible, or never wanted to be compared with. Maybe that's a better way to say. A Gentile. They always forget that Abraham was a Gentile and was called by God, and that's the one they call their forefather, but that gets muddy. They don't want to talk about that. They want nothing to do with the Gentiles. And we can make fun about it, but this is a really serious issue. And you may not say that you feel that way, but I would ask you to change up Gentile to radical Muslim or some of those people you just don't want to hang with. They want nothing to do with the Gentiles. They wouldn't want to be compared with a woman in any way, and especially a leper. So now he says, try to imagine, it's hard in the time that we have, it's hard to imagine all of the expectations that the average Jewish person had in the first century. The expectations of the coming king and the kingdom he was going to set up. Who they were going to be in this kingdom, that as he restored the glory to Israel, what that would mean for them. To live in that jubilee that God had promised and all of the prominence that they would experience in their lives personally, in their careers, if you want to put it that way, in their homes, in their marriages, and just society as a whole. Big stuff. Not unlike, and maybe I'm kind of poking here, I'm not doing it to anyone personally, I'm doing it to me too, but we have our own presuppositions as Christians. And what we expect, and how special we are, we know we are. We forget that we're not special because we're cute, or because we go to church, or a particular kind of church, or we're a special kind of Christian versus those Christians, the strange ones. Now, there's some strange ones around, aren't you? You know that. We all know that. We may not want to say it in polite company, but we know there's some strange Christians around. We don't like to think that they think we're strange too, but, you know, and we are, some stranger than more, others I realize, but we don't like to talk about that, but it's easier for us if we look at the Jews that way, because that's how they saw things. So what are their presuppositions here about the Messiah who's coming and what they're going to have in this, what they're going to get out of it? And now, with that in mind, what does he say? He says, verse 25, I tell you, many widows, widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them, of all those widows who were in Israel in those days during the time of Elijah the prophet, to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, Gentile country, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a woman, a Gentile woman, and many lepers. Lepers were in Israel, that's true, in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, not one was cleansed, except Naaman, a Syrian. So all of them in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Why? Why are they filled with wrath? What's he saying? He's saying, you have expectations of what the Messiah is going to do. He just claimed he's the one. You have expectations of what God's going to do for you through Messiah. But dial back in your own biblical history. During those times of great idolatry in Israel, to which widow did Elijah the prophet go? None at all. But he went to Gentile territory. And he stayed there all that time. And Elisha, you know how many lepers there were in Israel? But he didn't go to any of those, except it's Naaman the Syrian who's cleansed. You know, we don't have time to go through all the details of the story. We've gone through it in our study in the Kings. But what's he saying to them? Your presumption about what you deserve because of your bloodline, because of your religion, because of your race. No, it's not that. That actually what he's saying is God loves them as much as he loves you. In fact, you could add some things to it. I want to be careful how much I add here. But Jesus will teach in other places. We'll get to that in other months. To whom much is given, much is also required. You and I have a much is given position. This is what we've been given. And we read it. We say we understand it. Well, therefore, to them, to us, much is also required. To acknowledge him, meaning to follow him, to follow his lead, that he is our master, our Lord. You know, later on, he's going to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? That's a big problem for us. Maybe not for you guys. I know it is for me. It's a big problem for us. We call him Lord. I pray all the time, oh, Lord. And then I go off and I do what I want. Do you? Well, you're liars. Okay, what about you guys? Show of hands. How many people do the same thing? 5%. Isn't that great? What a great group, the pastor. Lying hypocrites. Yeah. Why are they upset? Oh, we can say pride. We can say all those things. Why? We deserve it. We're the ones who expect you. We're the ones. You're supposed to be our Messiah. What's he saying? Later on, he'll say, I have another flock, as in Calvary Chapel. Bunch of Gentiles with a couple Jews scattered in here and there, right? God loves the world, right? And he made that clear even the time of Elijah and Elisha. Now, there's a lot of things you can go through here. But it's important that we understand that, that we understand what it is that they're, that what they hate about him at that point. But what is it that is in this passage? Real quick, we're going to end. Real quick, turn back to that place I asked you to mark, Isaiah 61. See, I don't need to look at that. Come on, I already know what it says. I know, and you already looked at it in Luke. In fact, I'm not even going to ask you to read it. Just look at it. Have you opened it? Are you looking at it?
Yes.
I know it's not an ancient Jewish scroll, but what you're looking at is exactly what Jesus was looking at. This is exactly what Jesus was looking at. Oh, come on. You're being really cute here, John. What do you, tell me something heavier. No, I'm not. Sure, you can find some heavy things to say. The most important thing, which actually is pretty heavy, sadly, we don't get it. This is exactly what Jesus was looking at. The New Testament wasn't written yet. This is what he was looking at, the scroll of Isaiah. This is the book that Jesus read. There was no New Testament. This is the Bible Jesus had. Isn't it amazing how many people never read their Old Testaments, and yet that's the Bible that Jesus was reading? There was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, none of that stuff. This is it. What's your point? The point is, look at the promises. Look at the promises as we close here. The Lord has anointed me, sent me to preach good news, to heal the brokenhearted, ones whose hearts are shattered. That's the idea. That's what brokenhearted means in the Hebrew, shattered. I'm sure there are some in here right now who have that sense of shattered. What has happened in my life? I never thought something like this would happen to me. And frankly, those of us who aren't shattered, we have a tendency not to ever see those people. We look right past them. We just look right around them. And if we do think they're shattered, a lot of times we really want to look around them. But if you're shattered, understand, of everybody, Jesus sees you. He sees through your eyes. He knows who you are. He knows your heart. He knows how shattered you feel right now. And he came to heal that shattered, broken heart that you have. To proclaim liberty to the captives, those of us who are captive to sin. If you're not in Christ, you are a captive to sin. We begin sin because we want to, and we stay there because we have to. Because we're captives to it. We're captivated by it, and it binds us. No, not just drug addiction, not just alcohol. Sin does that in our lives, but Jesus breaks those bonds. Jesus is the one who breaks all of that up. He came to open the prison doors. Imagine you're in prison for your life, for the rest of your life, and someone says to you, listen, I know a man who can get you out of here. Are you going to say, that can't happen, I'm staying here? Or would you consider that? Of course you'd consider it. Again, why would anybody stay in that prison when there's actually a way out? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, because that day of vengeance is coming. And by the way, what comes after that day of vengeance is not heaven. We all get caught up on that. It's a kingdom where there are no debts anymore. Where if you're in Christ, you're going to live forever anyhow. But you're going to live in a kingdom beyond the best experience, way so far beyond the best experience you've ever had on this ball of dirt that you can't even begin to imagine it. It's not fantasy. It's actually right at the door. It's right around the corner. He is coming for the church very soon. And soon after that, he's going to establish his kingdom on planet Earth after a big cleanup program to comfort those who mourn. Many in this room right now are mourning. He came to comfort those who mourn. He came, look at this, to give beauty for ashes. In other words, instead of the ashes, that's what happens in our lives. We find ourselves in a place where there's nothing but waste left over. That's what a life of sin has done to all of us. There's nothing but waste, ashes, but he gives us beauty instead of that. He gives us to console those who mourn, to give us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of heaviness, so that we might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord so that he may be glorified. That's his plan. That's his desire for every single one of us in this room right now. If you're in Christ, that's yours. If you're in Christ, that's not just a promise. That is yours. That's a present possession, and you will achieve that. Just keep walking with him. Not only that, he still gives us all of that day by day as we walk with him. Don't lose hope. Don't get angry when he speaks to you. Don't lose hope, but rather continue to walk. Continue to walk with him and continue to read his word. Don't shut the book on him, but listen to what he has to say and let him minister to your heart. He'll say in chapter 12, "Fear not, my little flock. It's the Father's great joy to give you the kingdom." What we have ahead of us is beyond anything we've ever begun to imagine in this world. Would you stand with me, please?